Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volumes of book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings, and offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected for ever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, wherefore, remission of these is there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. The Lord will bless the reading.
Thank you, Young, very much. Now we come to chapter 10 of the epistle, which generally speaking brings us to the conclusion of the doctrinal teaching that we have in this epistle. You remember we've got 10 chapters of doctrine, and then we've got the 3 chapters of practical application. So when we come to chapter 10, we come to really the end of the doctrine of this epistle. You remember way back in chapter 7, we have a new high priest. And in chapter 8, we have a new covenant. And in chapter 9, we have a new sanctuary. And in chapter 10, now we have a new sacrifice. We have a new high priest in chapter 7. For our great high priest is after the order of Melchizedek, and not after the order of Aaron. Of course, we have a new, in chapter 8, we have a new covenant. Because the old covenant that belonged to the law has now been superseded by a new covenant. And in chapter 9, where we were last week, we now have a new sanctuary. For the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, has not entered into holiest made with hands, but into heaven itself. And so today we come to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, the emphasis now is upon a new sacrifice. It's a long chapter. It has 39 verses. I want to suggest that we could just divide it like this. In verses 1 to 13, we have the subject matter of Israel and her sacrifices in relation to the law, which had the old covenant, and of course the worldly tabernacle. And then from verse 14 through to 25, we now have the believer and the sacrifice of Christ, which of course, bringing in a second sacrifice, has made all the first. And then from verses 26 to 39, which we did not read, we have the professor, the one who professed Christianity, professed faith in Christ, but have turned away from it. And so we have in that chapter the details of one who's become an apostate. And so we see this chapter has these three parts to it. Israel and her sacrifices, the believer and our sacrifice in Christ, and then the false professor in his or her apostasy. You'll notice that we have one or two statements made in these three sections. See, in chapter one, in verse number one, verse number two, we are told there is no more conscience of sins. And so linked with the sacrifices of Israel, the writer reminds them that it does not bring them peace of conscience. And so we have no more conscience of sins. And then when we come to verses 15 through to 25, we have now 14 to 25, we have no more offering for sin. For where the remission of these is, there's no more offerings for sins. But when you come to verse 26, we read now there's no more sacrifice for sins. And so we have these important statements made in relation to the subject matter of the writer. For we recall that he is actually establishing their minds in supremacy of what they have in Christ, in Christianity. They have a great high priest. They have a better sacrifice. And they have, of course, eternal forgiveness. So let us look then through some of these verses and see just what the writer is saying to these Hebrew Christians who are still under pressure to give up Christianity, go back to Judaism, go back to the law, go back to the old covenant, and therefore go back to the old sacrifices. Now says verses 1 to 4. You see, as far as the law is concerned, which involved the old covenant and those sacrifices associated with it, they were but a shadow of good things to come and not the very image. In other words, what we have in these opening verses and what the writer is doing, he's showing these Hebrew Christians that all that related to the law and the old covenant and the sacrifices actually have not, they're only just a shadow. They're not the very image of things. And so he reminds them that the failure of that system, although ordained of God, they could not actually make them perfect. And it could not take away sins. And so those opening verses, verses 1 to 4, the writer lays the ground as to what he's going to say in this chapter as he concludes his teaching in relation to the contrast between Christianity and Judaism. When you come to verse number 5, the writer now takes them now to the most important day of Israel's year, that is the Day of Atonement. And he reminds them that in the Day of Atonement, now when Aaron the high priest, he killed the bullock as a sin offering for himself and for his family, and taking the blood of that sin offering into the holiest, he sprinkled it upon the mercy seat. And then he went out and he killed the goat, the sin offering for the people. And he took the blood of that goat into the holiest and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat. So what the writer is saying, that this action on the Day of Atonement did not take away sins. Instead, it brought sins to remembrance. So every year, when the Day of Atonement was repeated, there's a constant year-by-year remembrance of their sins, their transgressions and their iniquities. And so the writer is just laying the ground in these opening verses as to the fact that the law with its sacrifice was but a shadow and not the very image. So what the writer is going to do now, he's going to bring out what is the very image. In other words, he's going to show them that because God found no pleasure in these sacrifices and offerings, and because they brought no satisfaction to God, even though they were offered according to his commandment, they could not actually make them perfect, and they could not take away sins. And so he reminds them that after all, there was one in a certain place who said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, because thou findest no pleasure in them. But then he introduces us to the coming in to the world of the Messiah. And so the Jewish readers, as they would read this letter, would take a great interest. But now, because now he was quoting from Psalm 40. And Psalm 40 brings before us the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we have the will of God in relation to sacrifice. And he says that although God found no pleasure in all those sacrifices and offerings that Israel involved in down through the centuries, now one has come. And one has come is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah. And he said, lo, I come in the volume of the book to do thy will, O God. And so the coming in of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Psalm 40, quoted here in Hebrews 10, was to do the will of God. And what was the will of God in relation to Christ? It was to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so we find that in these verses, the writer is looking at the will of God and sacrifices, and shows that the sacrifices of the Old Testament could never give the conscience peace nor rest. But by the sacrifice of Christ, that brings a peace to the conscience and the rest, because his sacrifice, which he did, and he did it as according to the will of God, brought about that perfect satisfaction unto God in relation to sins. And so we find that really from verses 5 down to verse 14, the writer is bringing before his readers the supremacy of the sacrifice of Christ, and how that accomplished what theirs could never accomplish, that is, those sacrifices of the Old Testament. And so he opens up this chapter, showing to us that after all, sacrifices of Old Testament days could not give peace of conscience, but the sacrifice of Christ was altogether different. And that was the reason why he came. He came to do thy will, the will of God. And doing the will of God, it was that he might take away sins by the sacrifice of himself. So in these verses, before we get down to verse number 15, he's explaining to us what was involved with the coming in of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Therefore, the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us.
Now we notice that after expressing to us the will of God, and Christ had come to do the will of God, and as far as the will of God was concerned, there then was the work of Christ, who at Calvary offered himself a sacrifice unto God, and it was one that was holy and without spot. Now we have the witness of the Holy Spirit. And so we find from the will of God and the work of Christ, we now have the witness of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we had the witness of the Holy Spirit in chapter 8 in relation to the new covenant as it related to Israel, and of course, especially to Israel in a future day. But now he says we have the witness of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit takes up the same scriptures as a witness to us in relation to the satisfaction that Christ's sacrifice has given unto God, an eternal satisfaction. For the Holy Spirit, he actually brings before us again, Jeremiah chapter 31. I will write my laws and their minds and put them in their hearts. And he says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And so the writer is just bringing before his readers the importance of the sacrifice of Christ and how it altogether supersedes what they had in Judaism. And after all, had those sacrifices in Judaism, had they been able to put away sin, there would have been no need of another sacrifice. But the Lord Jesus Christ coming in and bringing in another sacrifice, his own sacrifice, then of course he's made that first sacrifices, he's made them of no effect. And so we find these opening verses that takes us through those 14 verses in which he lays the ground for what he wants to say to these believers now in relation to the privileges of a believer in Christ and on the basis of the eternal satisfaction the sacrifice of Christ has given unto God. And so from verse number 14, right down to verse number 25, the writer is going to show his readers the great benefits that we have as a result of the sacrifice of Christ. But after all, you see, the high priest of Israel could only enter into the holiest of all one day in the year, the Day of Atonement. And what he did on that Day of Atonement could not take away sins. It was only a remembrance of sins every year. But now how different. With regard to the sacrifice of Christ, it's opened up now the way into the holiest so that we can enter into the holiest whenever we wish, every day, at any point in time. The holiest has been opened to us, and we enter into the holiest on the ground and on the basis of the value that God has placed upon the sacrifice of Christ. But after all, we are perfected in him, we are sanctified in him, and so we have this perfect access into the holiest of all. And he tells us in relation to these verses that as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, he has actually opened the new way. Well, he's opened a new and a living way into the holiest, and that is through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And so in this verse, we're told that there's a new and living way that's been made open. Some translations put it this way, a newly slain and living way, indicating that through his flesh takes us back to the fact that Christ actually died at Calvary and through his death, now risen from the dead, as one newly slain, there's opened unto us a living way whereby we might enter into the holiest of all. And on that basis, he appeals now to believers to have boldness to enter into the holiness. That boldness simply means, the word simply means liberty. And he's encouraging the believers to enter upon the liberty that God has given to them. Boldness, liberty, at any time with no restrictions to enter into the holiest and to draw near into the very presence of God in heaven, where Christ is now seated at God's right hand. And so we find that what the writer is doing for these Hebrew believers, he's establishing their minds as he brings these, what we call doctrinal chapters, to a conclusion. He's establishing their minds in the greater blessing that they have in Christ, in Christianity, than ever they could have had and ever they would have if they went back into Judaism. And so we find that as for them, so for us, we can now draw near. Now, it's a tremendous privilege to think that at any part of the day, we can enter into the holiest of all. We can lift our hearts unto God in the holiest, and all because the Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrifice at Calvary, and the fact now as a risen man, he's entered into glory, and he's now sat down on the right hand of God until his enemies be made his footstool. So you see how the writer is using the Hebrew scriptures to confirm and establish what he is saying. Not only is it Psalm number 40 in relation to the coming in of Christ the Messiah to do the will of God, and that by the sacrifice of himself to put away sin, but now he takes them to Psalm 110. And in his resurrection and his ascension, we find that God says unto him, sit thou here at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And so we find he uses Old Testament scripture to establish the minds of these Hebrew believers in this great truth of the great privileges related to Christianity and the supremacy of the sacrifice of Christ in relation to the putting away of sins. And the tremendous truth is this, that after all our sins have been dealt with. And that's what the chapter is teaching us, really, that here we have the Lord Jesus Christ doing the will of God, offering himself as a sacrifice unto God, and in so doing, we have the forgiveness of sins. Not just for a year, as did the Israelites in the Old Testament, but now we have the forgiveness of sins eternally. And God would never, ever call to remembrance our sins. That was the importance of the witness of the Holy Spirit. Your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. How blessed then, not only for those Hebrew believers who were under pressure to go back to Judaism, but for us to enjoy the privileges of being believers in Christ, to know that we can enter into the holiest at any time. Our forgiveness is eternal forgiveness. Our sins are gone, and there's not a remembrance of them made ever again. And God will never, ever bring our sins to remembrance, as the writer establishes from that new covenant that God said, I will, I will, I will. And so we have the will of God in relation to the sacrifice of Christ, and we have the will of God in relation to our sins. God has committed himself. He says, I will put my laws in the heart. I will write my laws in their minds. I will never recall, never remember their sins ever again. And so we find throughout this section, we have the will of God, and we have the greatness and the supremacy and the completeness of the sacrifice of Christ, having satisfied God in all his claims, and that forever. But then, of course, against that background, he brings a word of exhortation when he talks about our responsibility now, one to another.
Let us hold fast the profession of our faith.
And so we find that what he's saying to them, now we are to exhort one another. The word exhort there is to encourage one another. And we're to encourage one another to love and, of course, to good works. And he's bringing before us now the responsibility we have one to another. For in the days in which we live, we need to encourage one another. Because after all, there's always that pressure that's upon us, even as believers today. And so we find that in these verses that concludes our little section, he brings before us the tremendous responsibility to exhort one another, though at this present time. That is what we are to do. We are to exhort one another, or to encourage one another, by provoking unto love and good works. Now, the word to provoke really is a very strong word. And it has the idea, actually, of getting passionate about this business of encouraging one another. That's the truth behind that word promote, that we should be passionate in our encouraging one another as we live in this present day. And after all, he says, and let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as a manner of some is. And so he's encouraging us, not only that we should encourage each other to love and to good works, but he's also encouraging us to enjoy and not forsake the fellowship of saints in the assembling of ourselves together. And so whereas these believers to whom he was writing, they're under pressure to forsake the assembling of themselves together as believers and go back into Judaism and all their sacrifices that had no eternal value. But now, says the writer, as far as we believers are concerned of this present church age, you see, we are to be passionate about provoking one another to love and to good works, and not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Of course, that little expression, as the manner of some is, actually takes us into the closing section of the chapter, because there are those who have forsaken the assembling of themselves together, those who wore the cloak, if you will, of Christianity without actually trusting Christ in the heart. But now he says to the real believers, those who are true, for after all, we can enter into the holiest now with a true heart. That is, when he says a true heart, with a sincere heart. And then taking us back to what happened at conversion, you see, our consciences were purged, and our bodies were washed over, all over water, and we were made fit to enter into the holiest at any time. You remember in John 13, the Apostle Peter, he says to the Lord, not my feet only, but all over. No, sister, Lord. He that had been bathed all over needs not but to wash his feet. So at conversion, we find that the sacrifice of Christ has accomplished two things. It's purged our consciences from evil, and it's washed us all over with water, as it were. Regeneration is in view. Now that happened when we were saved. And as those now who have a pure conscience and who are pure in body, now we find that we can, with a true heart, that is, with a sincere heart, just draw near to God and enjoy fellowship and communion with him on the one hand, and to encourage one another on the other hand. But he does say a very remarkable thing, as you see the day approaching. Well, you will know, of course, from your reading of the New Testament, that as far as believers are concerned, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ is always presented as being imminent. For right back to those first believers, they were waiting and they were looking, they were expecting the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, of course, in his writings, again and again assures us of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now says the Apostle, you see, in light of all that I said, in relation to the failure of the old covenant with its sacrifices to make a perfect way for us to enter into the holiest, but through the perfect sacrifice of Christ, we have this privilege. Now he says, encourage one another as we see the day approaching. And so the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ is ever kept before the minds of the saints, even though it's been from the first century. Now to us in the 21st century, we should each and all live in the light of the imminent approach, the imminent coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remembering, of course, that very simple statement, 1,000 years are as one day with God, and one day is 1,000 years. So you see, time is nothing with God. And the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, I will come again and receive unto myself, that we are to keep before us constantly. And that's what he says. As he closes up this section where he's dealing with the value and the satisfaction, the sacrifice of Christ brought to God in relation to sins, and the witness of the Holy Spirit to us in relation to our sins, that they will never be remembered again. Now he says, in the light of all that, let's draw near into the holiest, and let's have boldness. Let us come with a true heart, remembering at conversion we were made completely pure in the sight of God. And therefore he says, what we do today is to provoke one another unto love, and of course, unto good works, and all that goes with Christianity, as we see the day approaching. So we see that in this long chapter, and somewhat complicated in places, what the writer has done in the verses that we've considered is set before the minds of these Hebrew believers how that Christianity and Christ, the new covenant with its sacrifice of Christ as its basis, is altogether far superior to anything that Judaism could offer them at that time. And so he would encourage them, as he would encourage us, just to make full use of the privilege of being able to enter the holiest, and that through the blood of Jesus, and that by a new and living way, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Such is your privilege and mine, and our God, we trust, will bless his word to us.
Amen.